Let's pray together. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And so, Father, we would pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Father, we ask you to do it. In the name of Jesus, amen. My most formative years theologically were marked by two rather dramatic pendulum swings. The first swing happened when I was in college and I was going through a period of doubt and wrestling with the historical credibility of the Christian faith. I've shared that story here in certain venues at different times. But I was struggling at this time, and I was so uncertain and unsettled about things that I spent a short period of time just, frankly, seeking charismatic signs and wonders as proof that it was all true. It didn't work for me, but I tried it anyway. For me, it was an exercise in futility. Left me feeling worse than I did before I went on this quest. But what I was really wanting was a demonstration of power and of confirmation. But all I found was emotionalism. And after being burned, I thought, by the emotionalism, my pendulum swung in the opposite direction. By the end of my college career, and as I was heading on into seminary, I began to learn a little bit of theology, and I began to view Christianity not as a pursuit of emotion, but as a pursuit of knowledge. And so as I veered away from theologically bankrupt emotionalism, I began to steer a course toward emotionally vacant theological snobbery. God was becoming to me not a person to be loved and rejoiced in, but a proposition to be mastered and explained. And I had very little patience with all the rubes who were still emoting in their religious expression. And I felt in my heart a scoffing at their naivete. Now, I am thankful that God loves us and is faithful to grow us in spite of our stupidity. My error and immaturity in those days, now it appears to me really clear and plain, but I really didn't see it back then. I didn't know that I was in the midst of pendulum and unhealthy pendulum swings. I really believed that knowledge was good and that emotion was bad. Knowledge would lead me to God, and emotion would lead me away. And so as I shunned and scoffed at every form of emotionalism, I didn't realize that I had set two things at odds that aren't at odds in Scripture. Knowledge and emotion. And so my own personal pendulum swings had colored the way that I viewed those two things, and it was an error. And by the time I entered seminary, this error was having an effect on the way that I was reading the Bible. And the evidence of this, I think you can see it clearly in the journals that I kept during that period of time. Every entry that I wrote, I would divide into two sections. The first section sort of narrated the events of the day. And then the second section consisted of my prayers. And I prayed according to an acrostic that I had learned somewhere along the way. A-C-T-S, Acts. Anybody ever do that? Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And you can read in that adoration section my prayers in my journal. I was using the words of the Psalms for my prayers and praise. And for me, praise did not involve emotion, right? It involved knowledge, meditating on the objective attributes of God. And so the Psalms were a good place to find those attributes, but I was having a tough time with the Psalms because they were so filled with expressions of emotion from the psalmist. You would read things like Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I have nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So I would read things like this, and it was kind of a problem. It had all this emoting in it. If I was going to get anything out of the Psalms, I determined what I would do was I would have to peel away the psalmist's emotive expressions so that I could dig out what was at the heart of the matter, knowledge about God. And so you can read in my journals, my Psalms-based prayers, in which I tried to ferret out and suppress the emotions of the Psalms while drawing forth and highlighting the knowledge of God contained in the Psalms. Oh, I'm belaboring this for a reason. Why? What had I done when I was doing that? I was reading the Psalms in a way that they were never meant to be read. Jesus didn't die to make me emotionally indifferent to the things of God. But I allowed my own pendulum swinging experience to determine and to distort my view of Scripture, even though I was unaware of what I was doing. It was an agenda, and the agenda was silencing the message of the Psalms. My agenda, even though I was unaware of it, was competing with the psalmist's agenda. And it was fostering an error in my soul. And it would take John Piper and Jonathan Edwards and some others to lay me bare and open my eyes to what I was doing. Now, here's the reason I'm telling this story. I wonder how many of you may be fostering an agenda when you read your Bible. You have had experiences in your life that have shaped you and have colored your vision of the way you see things. So that when you read your Bible, you're not really seeing what's there because you have blinders on, blinders of your own biases and experiences that are concealing the Scriptures from you. Maybe you've had past experiences with promiscuity and immorality. And so when you read of the Bible's limitations on sexual behavior, you think, well, it can't really mean that. Or maybe you grew up in, God forbid, an abusive home. And now when you read about biblical gender roles, you see what the Bible says and you say, well, it can't really mean that. Or maybe you work or live in an intellectual context in which it's impolite and socially damaging to you to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And so when you read things like John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You read that, you think to yourself, well, it can't really mean that. It must mean something else. You don't want to throw out the Bible. That would be too obvious and wrong. You just want to get the Bible in line with the way you see things. And so the common human temptation is to bend the Bible's message to conform it to our own biases and agendas. And we can do that fully aware and conscious of what we're doing, or we can do that in a way that's unconscious of our own agenda. In either case, when you do that, it's what Paul calls suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's a Bible-distorting willfulness that God will hold us accountable for. This is exactly the kind of willfulness that Paul's addressing in our text for this morning, which is 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 8 through 11. I preached on the first part of this passage several weeks ago, and in those verses, verses 3 through 7, we saw Paul had instructed Pastor Timothy to stand down the false teachers who were threatening the flock. And the interesting thing about these false teachers is that their false teaching was based on the Bible. They were reading Moses' writings. They were reading the law. And they were fixating on myths and genealogies as they read that law. And instead of finding their way to the apostolic gospel when they read the Bible, they were finding their way into error. And so that raises an issue at this point in Paul's discussion. If the false teachers are reading the Bible and are still contradicting the gospel, then maybe the Bible is the problem. Well, you know that's not really the case. Paul doesn't think that's the case. And so Paul is laboring to show that the Bible isn't the problem. The problem is readers of the Bible that distort the Bible and abuse the Bible. We're the problem. And so in these four verses, Paul aims to show that the law of God, the Scripture, is not the problem. The false teachers are the problem. And he shows them that the law isn't the problem, I think, in at least three ways. He tells them, number one, that the law is good. And then he tells them that the law is for the ungodly. And then he tells them that the law does not subvert the gospel. So the first thing is there in verse 8. He tells them the law is good. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law of God, just like the rest of Scripture, has a certain quality about it. It is morally, ethically, spiritually good, unmixed with error. But then he adds this conditional here, if one uses it lawfully. And what I want to do here is I want to give you five observations about this this verse, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In turns, I'm breaking the preaching rules. I'm enumerating subpoints. So just put the red mark down right now. But here are the five observations about this verse. First observation is this. Paul is talking about the reading of Scripture. Paul's reference to the law is not an appeal to some vague moral law out there. He's already talked about myths and genealogies. That's invoking the narrative portions of Moses' law. So he clearly has all of Moses' writings in view. So when you think of the law, you think Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what he's talking about. Not merely the portions that contain commands and prohibitions. He's thinking of, I think, of all of Moses' writings. He's thinking of the law. That's what he's talking about. So Paul's talking about the reading of Scripture, and he's talking in particular about Moses' Scripture. Second thing, Paul is contrasting a valid reading strategy with an invalid reading strategy. The problem is not with Scripture itself. Paul views the law as breathed out by God, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul believes that Moses' law is holy and righteous and good, he says in Romans 7:12. But just because Scripture is good and holy doesn't mean that all interpretations of Scripture are good and holy. Some are good and some are bad. Paul and the apostles are reading the law lawfully. Their interpretation is right and good. The false teachers is not. So Paul's contrasting a valid reading strategy with an invalid reading strategy. This is dealing with what we theologians call hermeneutics, the way you interpret the Bible. Third observation. Paul says that the proper way to read the text is implied by the nature of the text itself. The proper way to read the Bible is implied by the nature of the Bible itself. It's interesting here on this verse, the NIV translates this, that the law is good if one uses it properly. Others interpret the phrase to mean if one uses it appropriately. And the point there in those translations is that Paul is distinguishing appropriate from inappropriate forms of interpretation. And that's true insofar as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough because Paul doesn't merely say appropriately or properly. He's using a form of the word law. And he insists that one must read the law lawfully. And so the appropriate way to read the law is defined by the nature of the law itself, which means if you're going to interpret the law correctly, it has to be guided by properties that inhere within the law, that inhere within the text itself. Fourth observation. The inspiration of Scripture puts a focus on the author's intention. And we all know that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, but He uses human authors to pen Scripture. Of course, with the law, Moses is the human author, and the inspiration of Scripture puts a focus on the author's intention. One commenter said it this way, Paul has a concern to use it as law, as it is meant to be used, rather than as a source of speculative thinking. It's I. Howard Marshall. And he's right about that. To use the law lawfully, then, is to read it as it was meant to be used. Meant by whom? Certainly meant by God, right? But meant by God as He influenced the authors of Scripture. Paul says elsewhere that the Holy Spirit has ensured the total truthfulness of what the authors write and of the writings that convey their intent. And so we aim to know what God's men said through the texts that they wrote. I think that's in part what he means by to use the law lawfully. And he's telling us how to read this thing. Fifth observation. And then I'll get us out of the weeds. Paul seems to draw a line between reader speculation and textual meaning. Did you notice that it says these guys who are fixated on endless genealogies and myths, it gives rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God in verse 4. So Paul is drawing a line between reader speculation and textual meaning, reading the law lawfully. Paul's describing a strategy of reading, and he's distinguishing it from that of the false prophets, the false teachers, who are involved in speculation, which focuses on misguided conjectures of the reader. So here's the bright contrast Paul makes between the text itself, which is inherently good, and the errors that are read into a text from the outside. What am I saying here? Well, I think this ought to give us pause about strategies of reading the Bible which assign to the reader's response the same authority as the author's intent. I'm going to say it one more time. This ought to give us pause about strategies which assign to the reader's response the same authority as the author's intent. So using the law lawfully means to read it in a way that would be agreeable to Moses and to God. God is the ultimate authority who inspired the human author, and you read it lawfully, it's something that they would agree with. Now, there was a time many years ago when I read significant portions of Scripture in a way that I believe now displeased God. So I'm putting myself here as examples of this because I want to say that even though this text is about false teachers, none of us are above these tendencies. We all have to be vigilant over ourselves in these tendencies. And I would confess that the error that I held for a period of time many years ago, it was a serious error. I'm not sure where I got it from, but I picked it up somewhere along the way. But I believe that our physical bodies were temporary and that our souls were eternal. Even though our spirit is alive as Christians because we have Christ, we continue to struggle with sin because we're still in the flesh. We're still in our bodies. And so this is what I thought. I thought that when we died, our redeemed spirit would be free from the flesh, which is sinful, and so we would sin no more. All we would need for our sanctification to be complete is to shed our bodies through death, and then we could enter into eternity without our sinful physical body and thus be holy in the presence of God. And I found support for my views in the Bible. It was more than that. I would try to prove my views from the Bible. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh, which I took to mean in the body, cannot please God. Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Body's the problem, your spirit's all good. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Outer body's the problem, inner man is good. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are spirit, that's eternal. I was a stinking Gnostic and I didn't even know it. I was using the Bible, but I was not using the Bible biblically. I wasn't using it appropriately. I was interpreting it in a way that had nothing to do with what Paul really meant when he wrote those words from Romans and 2 Corinthians. I thought my physical body was the source of my struggles with sin. That was my experience. So my experience, once again, the tail was wagging the dog here. My experience was biasing the way that I was reading Scripture, and it produced an error. That's not taught in the Bible. Even though it's taught in some secular philosophical systems, it's not in the Scripture. And I completely missed the central New Testament hope that God intends to raise our bodies from the dead. I understood Jesus' resurrection. I just didn't understand my own. God is not against our physical bodies. He's for our bodies. I think we're all prone to doing exactly what I did with those texts and exactly what the false teachers in Ephesus did with the law. We read the Bible not so much to find what God might be saying, but to find a confirmation of our own biases and experiences. What Paul is saying to us is that when we do that, the problem is not Scripture, it's us. That doesn't mean that we pretend that we don't have biases and experiences that we bring to reading the Bible. We do have those things. It means that we are well aware of those things and we are seeking to take every thought captive, every bias, every experience, and to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. We come to Scripture knowing that we are not the judge of Scripture, but that Scripture is the judge of us. This is why the psalmist teaches us to pray. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Which means we ought to be praying this way. Father, let not any desire or willfulness in me, in my heart, prevent me from seeing what's there in your word. Let me love your word more than all those other things. This issue of willfulness, whether we're aware of it or not, is the key issue. And it's why a willful PhD in biblical studies oftentimes is more dangerous than an unlearned layman with his English Bible in his hands who has an open heart to God. One person has put the blinders on and who will not see what's there and will not submit to what's there. And so often he distorts it. And so we pray, Lord, incline my heart toward your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We pray that because we know that the law is good. Scripture is good. So that's the first thing. The law is good. Second thing, the law is for the ungodly. Look at verse 9. The law is good if it is used lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars, perjurers. Verses 9 through 10 tell us who the law is for. It's not for righteous people. It's for people who are lawless. It's not for people who already know how to act. It's for people who don't know how to act. In other words, the law is there to instruct ungodly people. It's there to tell sinners how to tell the difference between good and evil. Now, it's really fascinating because up until this point, Paul has been talking about the Mosaic law generally. But in these verses, he seems to focus on the Ten Commandments in particular. You ask, you look at this and you say, well, where do you see the Ten Commandments here? Well, look closely at that list of sins. If you look carefully, you'll see that this list of vices tracks closely with the commands that Moses received from God in Exodus 20. And what's more striking than that is that there are actually 10 items in this list. 4 pairs of things, followed by 6 individual terms. That division, I think that division is interesting just in itself because the Ten Commandments themselves are divided between the first 4 commandments about our duty toward God and the final 6 commandments about our duty toward our neighbor. It's a division that Jesus himself recognized when he said that the first and greatest commandment was to love God, first 4 commandments, and the second one is to love your neighbor, final 6 commandments. I don't know, is that arrangement of these vices an accident? I suppose it could be, but it'd be an incredible coincidence if it were. To me, it seems like it's probably intentional. In any case, if you look at these 10 items in Paul's vice list, they don't track one-to-one with the Ten Commandments, but they're very close. So let me show you this. He says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. A lawless person is one who violates moral standards. A rebellious person, this particular term, is one who refuses to submit to authority. Sounds like the kind of thing that's addressed by the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. It says it's for the ungodly and sinners. That term ungodly often describes idolatrous behavior elsewhere in Scripture. Sounds to me kind of like a thing that's addressed by the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. For the unholy and profane, perhaps unholy. The unholy are those who do not know how to hallow God's name. And so the third commandment would be aimed at them, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Perhaps profane. The profane people are those whose life is marked by worldliness and commonness and who do not know how to keep the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. But these other ones, I think, are really more clear. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, those who kill their parents, or some of your translations, beat the parents, they're certainly violating the fifth commandment, right? We're moving right in order here. The fifth commandment, which says to honor your father and mother. And along with the reference to murderers, it violates the sixth commandment, which says you shall not murder. And immoral men and homosexuals. Immoral men and homosexuals, they're not a pair together right there, but they do belong in a category that describes sinful sexual behavior, which is addressed in the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Kidnappers. A kidnapper is an extreme violation of the eighth command, which forbids taking something that does not belong to you. You shall not steal. Since kidnapping could also lead to slavery, there may be an allusion to the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting your neighbor's male servant or female servant. The law is for liars and perjurers. Liars and perjurers are obviously violating the 9th commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So what's the point of all this? This list tracks really closely with the 10 commandments. And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's accessing the heart of the moral demands of Moses' law. We know, he says, that the law is good because these moral demands instruct sinners on what the good is. To obey this law is to do good. To disobey this law is to not do good. What kind of person needs that kind of instruction in their life? A sinner. The law is not for the righteous. It's for the ungodly and the profane. Susan and I have been trying to teach our kids how to behave during church. And one of the challenges that we have faced is teaching them how to behave during prayer. Why? Well, because during prayer, little kids like to squirm around and poke each other. And so we've tried to lay down the law in family worship at home so that they will be ready to be attentive in public worship at church. And the rules that we have are really simple. If they were up here, I think they could probably tell them to you. You close your eyes and you put your hands together. That's what you do during prayer. Close your eyes. You put your hands together. The reason for this command is not because that's the one and only biblical posture for prayer. The reason we tell them that is because if left to themselves, they tend to squirm around and look at each other and poke each other and touch each other. Closing their eyes helps them to focus on not each other, but on God. Putting their hands together keeps them off of each other. So there's a logic to these rules that we've made. And so you might see me in church talking to them and telling them to bow their heads and put their hands together during prayer. Makes sense. But would it make any sense if you saw me one day simply, not simply instructing my kids, but then turning to Susan, my wife? She puts out her hand to grab mine during prayer, and I say, "Stop it." Put your hands together. She looks up at me to see what's wrong with me. Close your eyes. Or how about if I come around to some of you and I start telling you that you must close your eyes, put your hands together during prayer. Now that wouldn't make any sense at all. Why? Because unless you have a problem with squirming around and poking your neighbor during prayer, you don't need that rule. The rule is made for those who don't know how to act during prayer, not for those who do. I think that's Paul's point here. You know that the law is good because it instructs sinners to do the good. It's not made for those who already know how to do those things. It's made for sinners who don't know how to act. I can hear somebody maybe objecting at this point. Denny, are you saying that we're under the law? I'm not saying that you're under the law per se. But I do think it's interesting that Paul singles out the Ten Commandments, I believe, in this list of vices. And all of the Ten Commandments, except for the Sabbath command, are repeated in the New Testament. So insofar as this moral law is carried forward from the old into the new, we are subject to the new covenant's appropriation of these commands. In this sense, these commands show us the good that we ought to do. And they show us once again that the problem is not the Bible. The problem often is just us. The law is not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. And apparently these false teachers did not use the law to instruct the ungodly in this way. They used the law to distract people from their need for Christ. When, if anything, the proper use of the law sheds a bright light on our absolute need for Christ to save us from our failure to do what is required. So, question, does your reading of the Bible lead you to a sense of need for Christ, or does your reading of the Bible lead you elsewhere? There are all kinds of people who read the Bible in the world today, and it is not leading them to Jesus. And they are going after all manner of speculation and false teaching, and they use the Bible to deny the Bible. Where does your reading of the Bible lead you? Does it get you to Jesus, or does it take you elsewhere? If it's taking you elsewhere, you're doing it wrong. How do we know that? Well, that's the third point. The law is good. The law is for the ungodly. The law does not subvert the gospel. Look at the second part of verse 10. The law is for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law is not just for that long list of sinners. It's for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And that word translated as sound in sound teaching is a term that refers to that which brings health and life. In other words, there is a kind of teaching which brings life and health to people, and there's a kind of teaching that does not. The proper use of the law warns us about that which makes us spiritually sick, which leads us away from the gospel. I think the sound teaching is defined in verse 11. Sound teaching is that which conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Sound teaching is the apostolic deposit of faith. It's the faith once for all given to the saints. And the heart of that faith is the truth that Jesus Christ was crucified to pay for our sins and was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. Sound teaching, life-giving teaching, is that which is in accordance with that gospel. In a proper reading of the Bible, and here, a proper reading of the Old Testament, including of Moses' law, will not lead you away from that gospel, but toward it. It will not lead you to speculations about myths and about genealogies and about how the Bible's sexual ethic is no longer relevant and about how there are many salvation plans out there besides the one that goes through Jesus. The Bible, the proper reading of the law won't lead you there. It will lead you to see what God revealed to Moses. That one day the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. That God promised to bless the nations through the seed of a man named Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. That from the seed of Abraham would raise up a great king. For in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And that if we would receive these great and glorious promises, we must do like Abraham, who did not receive these gracious promises by keeping the law, but by faith. For Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. If your reading of the law doesn't get you there, then you're doing it wrong. You are not reading the law, the way that God or Moses intends for you to read it. You're not reading it lawfully. So let me just ask you some questions here to conclude. Some questions for you to think about. Do you agree with Paul that the law is good? Let me expand that a little bit. Do you agree with him that all of Scripture is good? Or do you find yourself resenting God's law and resenting his word at precisely those points at which his word confronts your life? If that's you, let me encourage you to take some time and to read and to meditate on Psalm 119, where you can see what it's like for someone to be transfixed in all of their affections on God's word. Maybe you can ask God to make the prayers of Psalm 119 your prayers. Maybe God would stir your heart to agree with Jesus, who said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So do you believe that God's word is good? Second question. As a sinner, do you find yourself instructed by God's law? Do you find yourself instructed by God's law? If you are a sinner, in some sense, this law is for you. No, we are not under the Old Testament law per se, but we are under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21 tells us. And Christ's law does not nullify the Old Testament for us. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We're not under the Old Testament law per se, but it is interesting that when Jesus wants to teach about marriage, Matthew 19, he bases his teaching on quotations from Moses' law. Or when Paul wants to rail against incest, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he bases his teaching on an allusion to Leviticus 18. When you see the law of Christ and all of its continuities with the law of Moses, do you bristle or do you submit? The law is not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. So in some sense, are you instructed by God's law? Last question. Does your reading of the law, of the Old Testament, of the whole Bible, does it lead you to Christ? Luke 24 says that Jesus was walking down on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, opened up the scripture with them, and taught them everything about himself from the Old Testament. For Jesus, the Bible leads to him. For you, does the Bible lead to Jesus as the sum and goal of all of God's revelation in the world? That's what the Bible is about. It's about Jesus. And it's about leading sinners to a God that they are alienated from because of their sin. But a God who has reached down and who has sent his own son to die for our sin, to take the penalty upon himself, and then has raised him up with the promise of eternal life for anyone who would repent and believe in him. That's the message of the gospel. Is your reading of the text taking you there? Let me pray. Father, I do pray that you would teach us from your word. Conform us to the image of Christ. Make us like him. Father, remove willfulness from our hearts so that we can see what's in the Bible and submit. Protect us from error, from distortions. And make us new. Father, we pray for you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.